Good morning, Peace Church family. So good to see everyone after this post-Thanksgiving week. So excited to worship as we begin our first Sunday of Advent. We also begin our first Sunday of a new sermon series for Advent. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. You can find that on page 573 in the Bible provided for you in the pew. It's also printed in the worship guide for you. And if this is your first Sunday with us, welcome. My name is Chris Florence, lead pastor here at Peace. My privilege to open up God's Word for us. We are going to be looking at a very well-known text that is often referred to during Christmas. It's the one of Isaiah's prophecy of the child who is to be born. And so we're going to camp out on this as a base camp, if you will, over this Advent holiday to look at and unpack all the different aspects that Isaiah is talking about. So we're going to turn our attention now, and I have to confess and ask forgiveness to the staff, because when I put on the preaching schedule the passage for today, I accidentally left off verse 1. So verse 1 is not printed in the worship guide for you, but I will be reading verse 1 as well. So please feel free either to listen or to turn in your copy of God's Word. But let's dive in, Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word, and this is our story. Pray again with me, briefly. Father, we cry out, help us understand this portion of your word. It was written centuries ago, but yet it pierces the darkness of today. So we pray as we dive deeply into this passage over the next few weeks as we prepare for Christmas, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold beautiful things in this portion of your word. Transform us with your grace. Protect us from merely being informed. And would you put us on the workbench of your grace and transform us? In Christ's name we pray, and everybody said, amen. On Monday, the tourist boat known as Sea Story set out carrying 44 people aboard, 33 of them were tourists, on an extended diving expedition. And unexpectedly, a rogue wave came and hit the Sea Story, capsizing it and sinking it in a matter of 5 to 7 minutes. They rescued many of the people that were on board. I think there's still 7 that are unaccounted for. 4 lost their lives. But a day after it capsized and sank, rescue divers, suited up, dove into the cold, dark water, and the boat, the Sea Story, was 4 stories tall. So it was 40 feet tall, and so it was upside down, and they went in, and they started searching to see if they could find survivors or bodies, and they found 5 survivors who were in different cabins, who had been trapped in their cabins for 24 hours in the darkness until the rescue divers showed up with their flashlights underwater, 40 feet down. And they were able to rescue them and to bring them out to the surface and bring them up. And I've looked for any interviews with them to understand what their ordeal was like. I haven't been able to find any so far. But there was one person that they got a little bit of information from, and he was a tourist who was trapped, and he said it was so cold and so dark, and he was so thankful to be up on the surface and to be safe now. Now, most of us don't find ourselves in that type of situation, surrounded by the dark of in the cold cabin of a capsized tourist boat. But as we enter this Christmas season, one of the things that we are reminded of is the fact that we do live in a very dark world. So we may not be physically going through it the same way those tourists were, but we are spiritually experiencing it in deep ways. Notice how there's so much darkness that's here. In verse 1, it starts off with, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." So it's talking about the setting and the context is people were in anguish. God's people were in anguish, covered with gloom. And then it goes down in verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." That translation of the word in our English translation of deep darkness there in verse 2, if you translated it literally from the Hebrew, it's death's shadow. And so people are in death's shadow, overwhelmed with deep darkness and gloom and anguish. And think about it right now. As we look around in life right now, isn't there darkness everywhere? We see the darkness of violent crime that's around us, and maybe you've been personally touched by it, or someone you know has. But there's also the darkness of people who just go to get on a journey as they're traveling across the U.S. They just stop at a well-known fast food restaurant, and before you know it, the meal that they got, they are in the hospital. Some people have died from food poisoning or had extended kidney damage from just picking up a bite to eat on a trip. We also know that there's human trafficking. We read about hate crimes all the time. People across the globe are being executed simply for saying they believe in Jesus. Or perhaps there's been the damage, the darkness of infidelity of a spouse, or the destruction of a home because of a gambling addiction. There's darkness all around us. And you know, that's one of the things that the Christmas story is about. Do you realize that? There's no good news about the Christmas story when we talk about the lights of Christmas and we see lights up here in trees and we light a candle. There's no good news unless there's darkness. Do you realize you're going to understand the good news of Christmas, you have to understand the bad news of Christmas. The world is dark. And the Bible doesn't pretend it's not. People walking in darkness, in death's shadow. But notice, something happens here. Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy." Even though there's darkness, death's shadow, "You've brought joy, and they rejoice before you, as with joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." They are singing for joy, even though they have walked in darkness, because their joy is as deep as the time when the harvest has been plentiful and they've reaped its bounty, or when the war has ended and they've defeated their enemy and they're counting their spoil. There's deep joy of victory and plenty that's happening, even though there's darkness all around. How does that begin to happen? How can these people begin to rejoice, it says, have increased joy? There's that word rejoice again. If you were with us last week when we finished up Habakkuk, remember Habakkuk emphasized the fact that even though there was darkness and there wasn't enough fruit, there wasn't food to eat, there wasn't security, that they were still rejoicing. They were singing, they were worshiping, they were praising, even in the middle of the darkness. And here that same thread is picked up again by Isaiah. Darkness everywhere, but yet they're singing for joy and they have great hope. Why? Because there's a light that has pierced the darkness. There's joy that's come. What is this light and joy? Well, it's referring to Jesus. We see it in verse 6. A son's been given. A son has been given. How do we know this is referring to Jesus? How do we know that Isaiah is pointing ahead to him? If you have your Bibles open, would you keep your finger in Isaiah 9 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 picks up after Jesus has been baptized. In the beginning of chapter 4, he goes into the wilderness for his temptation. And then after he defeats the devil in the wilderness and sends the devil fleeing, he begins his public ministry. And you know how it begins in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Listen to this. In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, there's the death shadow. On them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach. We know that Isaiah was pointing to Jesus because Jesus in the New Testament highlights that in his word, that that's how he began his ministry, is a fulfillment of what's listed here. So we can sing for joy in the midst of the darkness, as deep as it is, in the midst of death's shadow, because a son has been sent. And what is it about this son that causes us to have great joy? We'll look at three things briefly. One, he's embodied. We have the embodied son. We have the given son. And we also have the son who brings confirmation. So why are we able to sing? Because the one who has come shows us that he's embodied, he's given, and he confirms. First, we look at the fact that he's embodied. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's important to notice and not pass by too quickly because we're so familiar with it. He is embodied. It says, for us, a child is born. Now, you know, one of my favorite things to do when studying scripture is to ask the question, what does it not say, right? Notice it doesn't say, for to us, a man showed up. It doesn't say, and for us, a ghost appeared, or an apparition showed up. It doesn't say that. It says, It even doesn't say that there's been a VR avatar, a virtual reality avatar that arrived. And he doesn't even say a lion that can speak showed up to get your attention. It says a child. Jesus showed up as a child. What does that mean? There's so much that's here that we need to reflect on, in the fact that in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that because his brothers and sisters, talking about Jesus, because his brothers and sisters are flesh and blood, he himself partook of the flesh and blood to be just like them. He embodied himself. He showed up as a man, not just a theophany, to use a fancy theological term, of a pre-incarnate Jesus. And in John chapter 1, if you remember that, the Son was with God, and the Son created the universe. The Son was present, and yet the Son took on flesh and dwelt among his people. See, this was shocking at the time when this was originally written. Why? Because in the cultural time that this passage was written, people did not like the body. They wanted to escape the body. The body was dirty and not worthy of God. When Jesus showed up, most people in culture wanted to shed their physical body and be done with it, because what was considered to be superior is the life of the spirit, the life of the mind. So material things were bad. The hope was to escape them and to be free from them. And see, in one way you can look at this, I'm thankful to Christopher Watkin, who is a professor and a philosopher, a Christian professor and philosopher, and he highlighted this reality in a different way than I had thought of before. While the whole world at that time was trying to do excarnation, get out of the body. God shows up and pursues incarnation to show up in the body. What he's saying when he does that, when he shows up as an embodied Savior, he is giving value and dignity to the physical world that he has created. He is giving value and dignity to the creation that you see and our bodies. Think about it this way. Jesus, when he shows up as a child, he's highlighting the fact that our physical bodies are not soul accessories. They are not soul accessories. They are what we were created to be, embodied people. Soul and body join. And Jesus shows up to affirm that, to give value to his, all that he has made, his world. And so that means that he didn't show up to as an appearance of a human being. He was a human being. And he went through everything that humans go through. He was born as a child, fully dependent physically on his parents to take care of him. He was hungry. He couldn't make food for himself, so his parents feed him. He had to go through the normal developmental process and educational process. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to study the scriptures. He had to learn to memorize the scriptures. He had to grow in wisdom and be taught by his parents. He would fall down and get hurt. He would catch colds. All the things that we experience that aren't a result of our sin, he would go through them as a real person. He would eat, even though he's the one who created the whole world. God himself doesn't need to eat like we do, but yet Jesus played by the rules of being a person, and he would get hungry and he would eat. He would also sleep. We also know from the Psalms, God neither doesn't slumber or sleep, but yet Jesus, playing by the rules of being a person, lays that down willingly, and he needs to sleep because he gets tired and wearied. He eats food. He goes to bed. He grows in wisdom. And the one that always catches us and is hard for us to grasp is, do you realize that there's something about being a person that's different than God in the sense that persons, people, aren't omniscient. People, by nature, are ignorant. We can't have all knowledge. God has that. And you realize Jesus became fully man. Just like he said, I'm Jesus, I can be everywhere, but yet I embrace the body and I will be in one place. I don't need to sleep because I'm the second person of the Trinity, but I will get tired and go to bed. Jesus says, people don't have all knowledge, so I'll lay down my omniscience and I will have genuine questions. We know that in one place because I believe it's Matthew 12 or 13, where he's asked about when the second coming will be, when the judgment of Christ is, when he's going to return. And what does Jesus say? I don't know. Only my Father knows that. The angels and me, we don't know. Only God does. And in Mark chapter 5, when I believe, we tend to think that all of Jesus' questions are simply rhetorical flourish. But if we believe that all of his questions are that, then we are denying the fact that he was a real person and there's a level of ignorance that people have. In Mark chapter 5, when he is surrounded by people and the woman who is suffering for 12 years from bleeding comes up and touches him, remember what he says? Who touched me? There's no reason to believe Jesus is doing rhetorical flourish right there. What he says is, who touched me? He didn't know. And we see another time when Jesus is walking around and he meets up with his disciples. He walks up to them and he says, what are you all talking about? A real question. We tend to think if Jesus had real questions, then it's denying his deity. Think of the opposite side. If Jesus never has real questions, he's denying his humanity. Can we explain why sometimes he understood the thoughts of their hearts and other times he asked questions like, who touched me? I can't explain that. And the Bible doesn't give us the definition of why that is. But it holds those two things truthfully side by side. And when Jesus showed up, He was pushing against four modern assumptions that people have about humanity, or have about what's ultimate reality. When he showed up, he was pushing against four assumptions that we have about what's ultimately real. And so just very briefly, I'm going to touch on these because this is how important the embodied Savior is to us. One, our culture believes that if anything's going to be ultimately real, it has to be ahistorical. Meaning it's not focused on one place and time. It's not an event that occurred. In fact, what it is it's something that is higher than events. It is valid for all time. So it can't be limited to a time frame. See, one of the things that Jesus pushes against that, because he showed up in time and space as a person. Jesus arrived as a moment of cultural history. The most significant moment of cultural history, because think about how the calendar is organized around him, about his arrival. Second one, assumption is that for something to be ultimately real, it has to be universal. It can't be focused on a particular culture. It has to be able to cut across all cultures. So if anything's going to be ultimately real, it has to be relevant to everything, every culture. You can't limit it to one place, but you know there's a problem. Jesus showed up and pushed against that assumption because he's the God-man who arrives. And you know when he arrived? The first century. Do you know where he arrived? In Palestine. Do you know that he was a first century Palestinian Jewish man? Your Savior is a first century Palestinian Jewish carpenter. He showed up in a particular time and in a particular culture. But yet he brings truth. And then we also see there's another one. There's another assumption that's made that for something to be real and true, it has to be abstract. It can't be rooted in the material. It has to be a lofty thought that cuts across and is not limited to human beings. And so the problem is, Jesus showed up validating the material, not the immaterial. He didn't show up as a ghost. He didn't show up as an idea. He showed up as a person, materially, in the body. And lastly, for something to be ultimately real, it has to be impersonal. It can't be tainted by the human prejudice. So in a sense, they say, this is a modern assumption amongst philosophers and ways of life of different cultures, for something to be real, it can't be touched by human prejudice. It has to be higher than human beings. It can't be personal. But Jesus showed up as personal. See, when Jesus showed up, he didn't show up as a representation of truth. He didn't show up as a representation of justice. He showed up as truth, as justice. Justice and truth are a person, not an idea. And it's in the person of Jesus. He is blowing all of the assumptions about what's real and physical and great and good, and he shows up as an embodied Savior. And this kind of makes our minds blow up. We don't need to move too quickly beyond the reality that he was a child. Dorothy Sayers wrote in an essay called The Greatest Drama Ever Staged, about Jesus' incarnation, the embodied Savior. And listen to what she said. He, Jesus of Nazareth, was not a kind of demon pretending to be a human. He was in every respect a genuine living man. He was not merely a man so good as to be like God. He was God. Now, this is not just a pious commonplace. It is not a commonplace at all. For what it means is this, among other things, that for whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He, God, had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he's playing with his creation, he kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty, died in disgrace, and thought it well worthwhile. Jesus played fair, if you will. To be a man, he was fully human in all that it entails. So one question we always have to ask at Christmas is, how human is your Jesus? How human is your Savior? Why does this give us hope in the midst of the darkness as we look around and we struggle? You know, one of the things that happened every Christmas, or every day after Thanksgiving, that in the Florence house, that's the time to decorate the tree and get the house ready for Christmas, right? And every year, for over 25 years that we've been married, every year, one thing always gets me. The Christmas lights. Why do they stop working every year? I bought this strand last year and 50% of it's out. And it wasn't that way when I wrapped it up and put it back. Why are they gone? And I lose it. I get angry and I get frustrated. Without fail, I feel it well up as if it's a reflex in me. And I just like, oh, I can't. Here it is again. I'm losing myself. All it takes is a strand of Christmas lights to reveal there's a lot of darkness in me. And every year that can make me pause and give thanks that I have a Redeemer that showed up and lived in the broken world too, but yet he did not struggle with sin like I do because he came to rescue me. And all you have to do to expose this pastor's ugliness is give him a set of Christmas lights. Every year, it's like, why, Lord? What's this all about? So do you struggle because there's deep darkness in you? Yes, that's a trivial thing, Christmas lights. Some of you are struggling because of betrayal. Some of you are struggling because there's been lies and rumors spread about you at work. Others of you are struggling in darkness because you're the only Christian in your family and you know that you're going to be mocked once again this year as we enter into Christmas and as you try to tell people about the real reason for the story. You may be surrounded by those types of things that are much deeper than a set of Christmas lights. However, you can sing praise in the midst of it because you have a Savior who showed up as a child, who at the same time was holding the world together while he was in a onesie. How does that work? I don't know. But he did, because he loves us. We can sing, but we can also sing because he's given. He was given for us. The next two points will go much shorter here as we look at the fact in verse 6. For to us a child is born, for us, to us a son is given. Don't pass over too quickly that word given. Why? My favorite thing to do again with Scripture. Notice what it didn't say. For unto us a son is achieved. For unto us a son is earned. For unto us a son is deserved. It didn't say any of those things, did it? It says, for unto us a son is given. You realize how all of Scripture is pointing to the fact that we have a giving God, God the great giver? Think about in the beginning of creation, when God created the world, he gave life to his people. They didn't live. They didn't deserve anything, but yet he gives them life. And when they rebel against him in the beginning, what does he do? He gives them clothes to cover their nakedness because they've rebelled against him. And he gives them a covenant promise that he is going to send someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He gives us a redeemer even then. And then he gives us prophets along the way, throughout the Old Testament, teaching us about truth and warning us about danger. And then he sends his son to live as a human, to die for us. And what the son is going to do is he's going to fulfill the law that has been given. You know, when Jesus shows up, why does he show up? One reason is so that he can fulfill the requirements that God has for people. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 or 17 when Jesus tells them, don't think that I came to get rid of the law, for I came to do what? To fulfill the law. Why did he come to fulfill the law? Because people have to be obedient and to be into God's presence. But we aren't obedient, so he gives us a Redeemer who's going to live with complete obedience for us. He's going to keep it. And he gives us someone who's going to be our substitute on the cross. And not only that, he continues to give. He gives us the power of his own spirit. He pours out his spirit upon us so that we'll have strength and ability, and we'll have a changed heart. And remember what he says to us? The Lord says, just believe in me, and I will give you the righteousness of Jesus. And we say, but Lord, I want to believe, but I can't. He says, I know. That's why I give you the faith that you need to believe in me. You see how all of the redemptive story in Scripture is about this giving God. And he tells us here, a son is given. You didn't earn him. You didn't achieve him. You didn't discover him as if I hid him in some kind of Where's Waldo experiment for my creation. The Redeemer's out there somewhere. Hope, see if you can discover him. No, he has given us a great gift in his son. But see, there's a problem with us. We don't like gifts in our American story of meritocracy. Our culture is built around a meritocracy. What does meritocracy mean? If you let Webster define it, it defines it this way. People are chosen and moved into positions of success and power and influence on the basis of their demonstrated abilities and merit. Meaning you have to perform with the right skill set and competency to earn your way. That's totally not what the Scripture says about our hope in Jesus. It says Jesus is the one who did that. And so we struggle with embracing this gift because we want to be the ones that achieve things. Think about the ways we talk about everything. How we make the team. How we get the job. How we achieve the promotion and get the gold and earn your wings and secure tenure and win the award and get our allowance. And we earn acceptance into the people and earn respect from other people. You see, in our world, it says to us, you have to prove yourself. And the Lord tells us, the story of Christmas tells us, what you've proven is that you're dark. And what I'm proving is that I'm running after you. And I'm giving you hope. And so we have, I like the way one Christian philosopher, Christopher Walken, mentioned it. Our culture embraces the paradigm of an N shape. Think about how you write an N. You have this, the first stroke is up in the N, and then the next stroke is down. And so in our meritocracy, we have to climb the ladder and earn our way to the top. And once we're at the top, we can take that news and take what we've learned down to other people as we look down on them in superiority. And instead, what the gospel gives us is not an N-shaped hope, but a U-shaped hope. A U-shaped story. The first stroke of a U is down when the Redeemer comes down. And what he does is come down to lift up the upstroke, to lift up his people by giving them his righteousness. He lays himself down to build up his people. And so Christmas reminds us we are not in an N-shaped world. We live in a U-shaped hope, the hope of the gospel of Jesus that he came down for us. Think about it this way. Remember the opening illustration of the sea story boat that was flipped upside down and five people were still trapped in their cabins? Okay. In our culture, what does it say? When there's danger or trouble, one of the things you can do is you can earn or achieve your way out of it, right? Use your own skill and competency. It was impossible for them to use their skill and competency to get out of that on their own, wasn't it? No matter what they knew, how skilled they were, it was impossible for them to get out of that cabin and get to the top. They would die. The other thing is, our culture tells you what? It tells you, you can change your reality. Just think differently. You can define your reality. Do you know, that may work in some ways, but it doesn't really work ultimately because when they are sitting there enclosed in their cabin with just a little bit of an air pocket for 24 hours, none of them can say, you know what, I really don't like the reality I'm in right now, so I'm going to redefine it. I am actually not trapped in a boat, upside down, capsized, 40 feet below the surface of the water. I am actually a fish, and I am going to swim out of here. And so they try that for a second, and what happens? They drown. And they cannot wish themselves and redefine themselves with a better narrative that gets them out of the danger they're in. But see, that's what we try to do in our culture. But he says, no, we can't do that. The only hope that we have is to have rescue given to us, just like they did. Their only rescue comes when someone gives them rescue by coming down after them. And so we have been given the rescue that our hearts long for. So where are you struggling? Where's the darkness in you right now? Are you struggling because of how cold your faithfulness is? Because you haven't been enough. You haven't been a godly enough spouse. You haven't been a godly enough elder, a godly enough deacon. You haven't been faithful enough to minister to those in need around you. You haven't been faithful enough to share your faith with your family members or your neighbors. You haven't been enough. Your hope is not in the fact that you're enough. Your hope is in the fact that you were given a gift in Jesus. He was enough. And so we can sing for joy because we have a gift given in the person of Christ. But how do we know this will happen? Why does this? So this is a great idea. How do we know it will occur? And that's where we end with the third point of confirmation. The Jesus who showed up, the child that was born, is confirmation that God is going to carry out what he began. Notice the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Briefly, how do we know this is going to happen? Because God himself is zealous to make it happen. Do the exercise with me again. What does it say? What does our culture say? Our culture says, if you're going to be successful in life, if you're going to have the good life, what do you need to do? You need to be zealous, you need to work hard, you need to achieve. Your quality of life ahead of you is based upon how zealous you are to get it. But what does the gospel tell us? It's not based upon your zeal, it's based upon his. He came after you. He's zealous to make it work. We're zealous to get our own glory. He's zealous to give us his glory. He says, you want to know how this is going to happen? A child's going to be born. Look back at the manger. Because I am full of zeal. If you translate the word zeal in its original language, it says the glowing fire. That's the image that's being communicated. The glowing fire of the Lord's vigilance to make sure his promise is complete. He's telling us, I'm going to carry out my covenant. And we're going to look at how, in the weeks to come, he's carrying out by looking at these other aspects of this passage. But you know that benediction we use often at the end of worship services comes from 1 Thessalonians 5. It goes like this. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. That's the zeal of the Lord. The faithful one who's going to run after you. He's going to pursue you. That's why it says in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work will carry it out into completion. But see, that's not what we are taught. That's not what we are discipled to do in our culture. We are discipled that it all depends upon our grit and our determination to make it successful. We are taught to achieve. The gospel tells us to receive because he's going to make it occur. The good life we long for is guaranteed because of the zeal of the King. You know, when this is that time of year when a lot of people do a lot of online shopping, and some of you are going to start preparing for your Christmas trip to go see family. And so you'll go online and you will book a flight, or you'll book a train ticket, or you'll order Christmas presents. And what do you get after you place those things online? What shows up? Confirmation email, doesn't it? Confirming this has happened and this will be the result. This is yet to come. Do you realize that Christmas is a big confirmation email for us? It's the confirmation email that the Lord's zeal is going to accomplish what he said. And when you look back at the manger, it's that confirmation message that says, you want to know what's going to come. It is going to come. Here's your confirmation message. I sent a child. And he walked the entire experience that you walked. And he was betrayed. He was hurt. He was all of those things too. You can have confidence. When darkness rolls in, you can sing for joy. You feel like your heart can't change despite all that you've done. You can still sing for joy. You feel like it's never, this relationship will never be put back together. I will never be able to have my health restored, this side of glory. I am struggling. Things aren't changing. The world seems to be getting darker and darker. I need hope. And he says, I want you to have my confirmation. I sent a son, a child, for you. The reason our hearts, our dark hearts, are drawn to the beauty of Christmas lights is because we internally know we live in a dark world. We don't have to pretend we're not surrounded by darkness. There's damage and decay. We're craving light. And the Lord told his people centuries ago, the people that were walking in darkness, in death's shadow, full of gloom and anguish, I am increasing their joy. Christmas reminds us of the God who's zealous to increase our joy by sending a deep rescue diver into the cold wreckage of our world. He's embodied, he's a gift, and he's confirming the work of our God. Let's pray to him. Father, we cry out, give us hope. Give us grace. We need to know what you are doing. We struggle with being surrounded by so much darkness. As we enter this Christmas season, we pray that you would pierce the light of your grace into the dark crevices of our souls where we still wrestle, and show us the embodied Savior who came to live and to die for us. Lord, we need you. Help us to see the deeper Christmas message, the meaning of Christmas, the spirit of Christmas, is that we have a God who says, I will not let my people remain in darkness, and my zeal will carry it out. Help. In Christ's name we pray, and everybody said, amen.